Well, that wasn't as bad as I was worried that it might be, just like Terry said. There's something a bit intimidating about standing and speaking in front of people who've made a major impact on your faith. And I mentioned this last night, but there are more of them here today. I grew up under the teaching of Dan and Phil and Andy and Terry and maybe others at camp and in gospel meetings, and their impact on my faith has been deep. And so I would want to say to each of you, especially you four, thank you for the impact that you've made on my life and my faith, but of course, many others. I work with now people who taught me when I was in college, and there's something intimidating about that, but I feel that same sense of, I don't know, you might say intimidation, but at the same time, a deep sense of gratefulness for the men who've made an impact on my life. As soon as I graduated undergraduate Fried Hartman, I immediately started grad school. It was kind of the full-time thing I did for a year, and I needed some work. So I'd heard that they needed somebody to work in the radio station at Fried Hartman. So I'd never worked in radio, but I needed a job. I went upstairs, said, "Hey, I heard you needed a job." And the guy said, was the manager of the station, he said, "Congratulations, you're now hosting your own show from 9 to 11 every morning." And I thought, "You've got to be kidding me. I don't have a clue what I'm doing." He showed me the buttons to push and how to pick out the songs. And so from 9 to 11 every day, I ran my own jazz radio show. I didn't know anything about jazz music either. Now, here's the thing. I was horrible at it. In fact, one of the reasons I was horrible at it, I was taking a graduate course on Hebrew at the time. And so I would try to study Hebrew while I was trying to run a radio station. And the combination of that didn't work too well. And so I'd get really focused on my Hebrew, and a song would run out, and then I'd let dead air. It was bad. One time the manager came in and said, "You really should be better at this." So I was not good at it. But one thing that I learned was, I learned a little bit about what goes on behind the voice at a radio station. I learned about some of the buttons and the programs, and I'm sure that's changed in the past 14 years or so. But I learned a little bit about what happens behind the voice and the music. I'm still a big Pittsburgh Pirates fan. And I love, if I'm mowing or in the car, to hear a Pirates game on the radio called by Greg Brown and Bob Walk. Boy, they can describe the action on the field, and at least in my opinion, like nobody else. And I'm impressed when a radio sportscaster calls a game in a way that you can picture what's going on behind what they are describing. And that's their job, to give you a picture of what's going on behind their voices. As we turn to the book of Psalms this week, there are many cases in which it is rather helpful to try to discover what is going on behind the voices that we hear and that we read in the Psalms. In fact, the specific psalm that we're going to study during our time period this morning, that's especially the case. If you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 20, it's where we'll be spending our time this morning. Something is going on behind the scenes in Psalm 20. Trying to figure out exactly what that something is a little more difficult in this psalm than some of the other psalms. We'll get to it in a minute, but I think you'll see that the way the language is used and the pronouns and the way a prayer is even expressed to God is different in Psalm 20 than many of the other psalms. But if we are going to correctly interpret Psalm 20 and then apply it to our lives as Christians in 2017, it's pretty important that we spend some time trying to figure out what's going on in the background of Psalm 20. When I first got my topic and saw the topic, God Answers Prayer, I thought, "Oh, that's awesome. I could talk about that all day long. What a great topic." And then I read Psalm 20. And then I thought, "Oh, this is a little harder than it looks," because Psalm 20 is a little difficult and a little bit interesting. So we're going to spend a few, probably more minutes doing this than in many of the other lectures. We're going to spend a few minutes trying to figure out what's going on in the background of Psalm 20, because this one's a little bit different this morning. But I don't suppose you show up at a lectureship at 11 o'clock in the morning on a Monday unless you're serious about digging in. So turn with me to Psalm 20, and let's dig in to this rather interesting psalm. Let's talk first about a little bit of background information. You know what? Never mind. Let's read the psalm first. Because we're going to talk about some of the stuff that's going on. I'd like to read the whole thing and then come back and talk about some of the background things that are rather interesting. So Psalm 20. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary." Now I hope you're seeing already that who is he, number one, and who is you, and who's speaking? So I'm automatically just reading this. You're seeing we got some questions about what's going on here. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And then probably the most famous verses from Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. So I hope just by reading that, you begin to see some of the challenges we face as we begin studying Psalm 20. I think, first of all, it's important to realize that Psalm 20 is classified as a royal psalm. This isn't a simple psalm of praise. There are about 10 psalms that we would classify as royal psalms. None of them are very connected. What we mean by the fact that this is a royal psalm is that it explicitly makes reference to the king and his role. Psalm 20 and 21 are both royal psalms. Now again, something is going on in the background of this psalm. What exactly is that? Let me just kind of throw it out there to you and then we'll discuss it. The consensus among scholars as to what this is describing is this. It appears to be connected to a specific setting in the life of Israel, the departure of the king and his army for war. So imagine that Israel is gathered, or at least some of the people are gathered. The king and his army are prepared to go to war. And so the people pray for the king and his army. Now, this is foreign to us because the normal experience for an American in the year 2017, the common experience is not one of war. Now, I recognize maybe if you lived during World War II or during the Vietnam War, it's more common. But even then, the war wasn't necessarily here at home. Just last week, we were watching the Chronicles of Narnia. I'd never let our kids see that before. And so we watched it, and there's this scene in which the kids in Chronicles of Narnia are put on a train and shipped out of London. In fact, they're kind of sent out of safety because of the air raids in London. And my kids were like, why is their mom putting these kids on a train and sending them out of London? We had to explain, well, there was a war, and it was dangerous, and they had to get out of town. And so for those kids, in the movie, as it's portrayed at least, warfare was a part of their life experience. For my kids, at least right now, that's not the case. I sometimes wonder if our president's Twitter feed could lead us into war at any point in time. Nonetheless, it's not the experience that we have. But in the ancient, really throughout all of history, and especially in the ancient Near Eastern world, and in the life of someone who lived in Israel, war was a part of their life experience. It was just something that they lived with, and you grew up experiencing war and knowing that your dad and the people around you would go off to war. And in that context, this psalm makes just a little bit more sense. Now, here's what's interesting about this context of war. For the Israelites, and really for any people that was somewhat religious, war and religion were intimately connected. And what happens in Psalm 20 is we get a little bit of a picture of how intimately connected the war that they experienced in their religion was for the Israelites. So, again, try to imagine what's going on. Imagine that David perhaps, and again, we'll say this, David appears to be the author. In fact, the heading of this psalm says that David is the author. Remember that these headings are not inspired. They were added later, but they're generally reliable. So if David is the author of this song, imagine that David and his army are about to go off to war. The people gather and they have a service, if you will. A liturgy might be a fancy word for that. And they pray for the king, and there's this back and forth going on, and maybe a prophet or a Levite speaks. And perhaps later on, years later, someone else or another king or the people of God later would use this psalm, if you will, as an order of service. Maybe they would pray this psalm to prepare for later kings to go off into battle. Our brother Eddie Clower has described or attempted to describe the scene that occurs or might be occurring in the background. And I love the way he puts this in his commentary on Psalms. He says, perhaps this psalm pictures that emotional time when David and his army are preparing to leave for battle. The warriors have assembled with their swords, bows and arrows, spears and shields in place. Fearful forebodings and visions of triumph are intermingling in their hearts. Solemn goodbyes and expressions of Godspeed are being exchanged. Israel knows the lives of the king and his soldiers are at stake. Before leaving, the king gathers his leading men together and begins the process of offering the appropriate sacrifices, after which he prays to God. He commits his cause to God, calling upon him to give the outcome that he sees fit. Perhaps while the sacrifices are offered, the people pray or sing this psalm. So that kind of gives you, I think, a good picture of what might be happening in the background. There's a guy in the church where I preach. He's in his early 30s, has three small children, and at the end of this month, he'll be shipped off somewhere. He's in the Air National Guard for some training. At the beginning of the year, he'll go to the Middle East for 9 months. And that's kind of tough on a church family. But you know what I imagine we'll do come November or when he comes back at Christmas time? I imagine that we will place a very special emphasis on praying for him. Because we know that maybe his life is at stake and his family's going to be left in the United States alone. That's similar to what's going on here. They're about to go to war and the people stop to pray. Now, the problem with this understanding, and I suppose there are a couple of problems. If we're going to set the scene up that, okay, the king is ready to depart to go to war with his army and everybody's gathered around to pray, a couple of problems that we run into. The first problem is this. Verses 2 and 3 seem to be talking about the temple. In fact, let's read them again, especially verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. If this is talking about the temple, then this excludes David as the author, right? Because the temple was built after the time of David. Now, there's a couple, about three different ways that we might solve this problem. So one option is David didn't write it. The heading is wrong. Again, not inspired, so it's not a problem to say that that's wrong. Maybe David didn't write it. Perhaps another option is the language is figurative, and this isn't about the temple. Now, the third option is probably makes us just a little bit uncomfortable when we think about this sort of thing, but let me explain in this way. Do you believe as these psalms were gathered together, written by several different people, David wrote most of them, but you've got one by Moses from several different people, whoever gathered these psalms into the collection of 150 psalms that we have today, do you believe that person was guided by God so that we would have the collection of psalms that God wants us to have today? I would think so. And there's a sense in which you might even say this collector of the psalms was inspired by God. And so a third solution, even though it feels a little weird to us, perhaps is this, that an inspired person who was collecting these psalms later adapted the psalm to fit the circumstances after the temple was built. So David wrote it. Later somebody collected and said, okay, let's adapt this to make it fit our current circumstance, which is we have the temple now, and God's presence is in the temple and goes out from that place. So that's just a way that we might think through this, and maybe that's a little complicated, but at least something to think about. The second issue is, if this is such a specific context that this is about a king going to war, what application does it have for us today? Do we have any need to read and study Psalm 20 today? Well, first of all, I might say this. If this is just about a king and war, there would be no need to collect and keep it as a part of the inspired psalms. If God was in the part of the process of bringing these psalms together and preserving them for us today, then he had a reason to preserve this psalm. If it's just history, then let's put it in a museum and leave it alone. But I don't believe God believed it was just history. And the reason it's not just history is because the king is not the primary character here. God is the primary player. God, in reality, is the king. And this psalm highlights his faithfulness. And so today, in 2017, as we read Psalm 20, we still see the faithfulness of God in this psalm. So, still useful today. So again, let's imagine the scene. You've got the king and his army gathered together. Now, what we need to, and the people are gathered praying for the people, what we need to figure out is, who's talking? Who's saying what? And all this is kind of weird. So what I've done, and I hesitated, I thought, how can we picture this? How can I picture this for you guys? I like a good image. Now you might smile and think this is a bit childish or VBS-ish. I've created an image on the screen with stick figures. okay? But at least for me, it helps this make a little bit more sense. So here's the scene that I would like to kind of help you to figure out. Well, here's an outline, kind of with the way this is laid out. But let me explain this outline to you from a perspective of some stick figures. Again, I apologize if you think this is childish. For me, this is helpful. Maybe because I'm childish, I don't know. But imagine these four different entities here. All right, so you've got the congregation or the Jews, the Israelites over here. You've got a prophet or a Levite. We'll get to that in a minute. Kind of a representative of the people. You've got the king. I made a little altar with a little gray lump on top, which is the sacrifice, I suppose. And then you've got his army. Now, what's interesting, and I forgot to mention this, is you see something similar to the scene that we're describing here in 1 Chronicles 20. When Jehoshaphat is about to go to war, and the people are gathered, and there are sacrifices, the king prays, and then a Levite steps forward. So this isn't just Psalm 20. You're going to see this elsewhere in Scripture, at least a similar scene. So with this kind of image in mind, look who's speaking and who might be saying. We think that the first five verses are spoken by the congregation. And here's why we would say that. Look at verse 5. This is plural. They say, "We will rejoice." So it's a group of people, apparently, or at the very least some representative of a group of people. And they are praying for the king. Now, what makes this psalm different is they're not just saying, "Oh Lord, we are speaking to you, bless the king." They're praying representatively, I suppose you might say, implicitly. They're saying, "May the Lord answer you." And so it would be as if I were to look at you and say, "May God bless you." I'm not speaking directly to God, but in essence, I'm praying to God, but speaking to you. That's the setting here. They are saying, they're looking at the king, if you will, and saying, "May the Lord, may he bless you." And so this is different from the other psalms. We get to verse 6, and the personal pronoun changes again. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." Now, who in the world is this? We just had this group of people. Now we've got a single person speaking confidently that the Lord will answer. In reality, we don't know. But the best suggestion and what most people seem to suggest is that it is either a prophet or a Levite speaking on behalf of the people. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 20, in the story with Jehoshaphat, there is a Levite that steps forward and speaks confidently that the king's prayers will be answered. And then we come back to the people in verses 7 and 8, at least that's our best guess. And then verse 9, which we'll get to in a second, is a bit odd, and they basically say, "Oh Lord, save the king." So, hopefully as you look at this, it gives you a little bit of an image of what's going. With all of this in mind, now let's read the text and examine it for just a minute. And I'm going to go ahead and keep my stick figures up here as the outline instead of just the words on the screen. So again, let's start with verses 1 through 5 where the people are praying for the king. Watch the requests that they make. Watch specifically the verbs, the things that they ask God to do. Verse 1, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." Now, for the psalmist, he believes Jerusalem is representative of the presence of God. And so if help is going to come to the army, if God's help is going to come from the army, to the army, it's going to come from Jerusalem. And so he says, "May your help come," or "May the help of God come out of Jerusalem to you so that you can win this battle." And then verse 3, "May he remember all your offerings and your burnt sacrifices." Now that's a little confusing because we tend to think of Saul's debacle when he offered sacrifices inappropriately to God. And we think, did kings offer sacrifices to God? And the answer to that question is yes, many times. In fact, we're not going to take the time to look at all of these passages, but several times David, Solomon, and kings after them offered sacrifices to God, and it was appropriate and acceptable. And so the congregation here says, okay, we're praying for the king that God may answer you and accept your sacrifices. Verse 4, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." Now that's one of those great verses that make a great meme on social media or a great graduation card. "May God just grant you all your little desires." Kind of like Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Understand here that the desire of the king and his army is in context directly connected to success in warfare. Also, the assumption here is that the king's motives are pure. So this isn't a verse to use and say, "Hey, I'm going to pray for you that God gives you everything you want. That's not the context of Psalm 20. Verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. They expect a good outcome. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So the people pray for the king. But then we move to that one verse. Oh, yeah, there's our little meme from social media about verse 4. But then we move to verse 6. Where someone, maybe a Levite or a prophet, speaks confidently that God will answer their prayers. Look at it again. Now I know, there's some confidence for you, that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Now whether it's a prophet or a Levite, we're not sure. Did this guy actually get a word from the Lord or a message from God that there would be success? Again, we don't know. That's a possibility that he'd actually received a message from the Lord so that he could speak confidently. Or maybe this is just his deep trust in God. But someone is speaking on behalf of the people and says, this is going to turn out well. Now we come back to verses 7 and 8, which are, again, well-known verses in which the people, again, confess their trust in God. Watch this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember or trust the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Now again, I don't think the full force of these verses mean a whole lot to an audience in 2017 because we don't trust in chariots and horses. In fact, never in my life have I been tempted to trust in a chariot or a horse. But the point of this passage is the enemies of Israel were confident in their ability to win because they had the modern tactics of warfare. We could say a lot about the power of chariots and horses, but they believed that they had the best there was to offer in modern warfare, and so that they were going to win. And the psalmist says, their trust is misplaced. Our trust is in the name of the Lord, and that, not the tactics of modern warfare, guarantees our success. Perhaps in 2017, if the psalmist was writing for the Jewish people, he would say something like, they trust in big fancy war airplanes and anti-missile technology, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So they have a deep confidence that God will answer their prayers, and we'll come back again to that in just a minute. And then the psalm concludes with a final plea to God for help. Now this verse, if depending on what translation you use, is translated in several different ways, and it's rather confusing, and the reason is, in the original language, this is difficult to translate. And so there's some different ideas as to how this should be translated. I prefer here the ESV's translation of it, which says, O Lord, save the king, and then it concludes, may the king or may he answer us when we call. Regardless of what translation you might be using, it's the people's final call to the true king of the universe to answer their king's call to deliver them in battle. Now, that's kind of a sort of quick overview of what's going on in Psalm 20. So what do we do with this? If this is, okay, God's people are gathered, the king and his army are about to go to war, this is a plea for God's help and an expression of God's trust in them. If we're going to interpret difficult passages and apply them in the year 2017, one of the best ways that I've heard to do that is to come up with a statement that is true in both contexts. So we want to come up, if we're going to interpret this correctly, we want to come up with a statement or a principle that was true for the Jews, for God's people then, and it's also true for us today. And so as I read this passage, perhaps the best way to summarize what was going on then and what's also true today is this: God's people trust in him rather than their own resources. And don't we need that message today? Because we are so tempted to trust in technology and money and government and our own military. And perhaps this psalm reminds us that our trust should not be placed in any human beings or any entities of human beings. Our trust must be placed in God alone. Now, some might take this psalm and think, well, this is a good psalm for us to pray for our military today. I would take the opposite view and say that this psalm is rather anti-military. I'm not saying that military, of course, is wrong by any means, but this psalm is saying, hey, instead of trusting in our military or in the tactics of our military. We trust in God. And so perhaps one way we might translate, especially or say verses 7 and 8 today, is this: some trust in the military and government, and some in technology or money. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God.
Amen.
And perhaps the best way that this trust is expressed is through prayer. And so I was given the title of this lesson, God Answers Prayer. And again, we express our trust in Him by praying to Him. Listen, I know who I'm talking to. And I don't have to spend a whole lot of time convincing you today that God does answer prayer. In fact, we could go around the room and I could give you a test and say, hey, give me a verse that indicates that God answers prayer. And we come up with a great list. So I don't want to even go through that list. Perhaps one verse from the Psalms. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 17. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yes, God answers prayer. There's no doubt. We could turn to Philippians 4. We could turn to James chapter 5. And we would see clearly that that's the case. But let me go back to what our brother talked about, Brother Dale, this morning. We believe that God answers prayer. We could make a strong biblical case for that. But what causes us to struggle with this statement and really ask the question, does God really answer prayer, is our experience. And our experience is that God doesn't always give us what we would like to see happen, even when what we would like to see happen is righteous and good. Now, sometimes we pray selfishly, and that makes sense. But sometimes we pray for righteous and good things. And God doesn't always grant what we would wish. Now, the answer has typically been, well, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's maybe, sometimes it's yes. And I understand that, but play with me, or work with me here for a second. We feel as if sometimes when we don't, when those prayers aren't answered, it feels as if that God isn't listening. And that God isn't answering our prayers. Again, I love Dale's discussion this morning of this from Acts chapter 12. Great example. So what do we do when God doesn't heal? And He doesn't mend relationships? And He doesn't restore? And He doesn't rescue or fix? Now, I could give you and perhaps the Warren Apologetics Center is a great example of an organization that's going to help you think through some of those deep theological and philosophical questions. I could give you some theological and philosophical answers as to why things happen, and we live in a fallen world, and we could talk about all kinds of people who've suffered with cancer. Bad things happen. And the reality, again, as Brother Dale said, some of those arguments are helpful at a pretty deep level, but emotionally they're not always satisfying. And so you know what our answer is? You know, my answer is when I can't explain, or rather when people say, well, why didn't He do this? Why didn't He do that? I have that question sometimes. Why did God heal our daughter? And yet I follow the stories of other people and their kids die. Why? And the answer simply is, I don't know. I don't know. I could say some stuff that might make you feel better, but it might not make you feel very, very good. I don't know. And so all that's left for me in times when it seems as if God is not answering prayer is trust. And so when we struggle with this and we don't know why God doesn't answer our prayers, perhaps the best thing to say, at least for me, is this: I trust a God who is in control when life seems out of control. Because when God isn't answering our prayers the way we would like Him to, doesn't it seem as if life is out of control? You've experienced that before. You've spent sleepless nights begging God to fix a problem, to restore a relationship, to heal somebody. And it seems as if life is completely out of control. And when we are in those situations, about the only thing we have left is trust in a God who is in control when our lives seem out of control. Perhaps for me, the most helpful story in Scripture, or character in Scripture, that I look to help me wrestle with this tension is John the Baptist. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 for just a moment. Luke chapter 7. At this point in time, John is in prison. And if you were to read all of Luke 7, the context is interesting. Jesus is doing incredible miracles that are changing people's lives. I mean, raising people from the dead, just incredible. And here's what John does from jail in the context of all of this. So this is Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. In other words, look at all this incredible stuff Jesus is doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" It's repeated here. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now stop there for a minute. What's John the Baptist asking? John the Baptist, the one who had prepared the way for Jesus, is asking, "Are you really the Messiah or not?" Why in the world would John the Baptist have such a crisis of faith? Perhaps it's because he had prepared the way for Jesus. He's related to Jesus. Surely he wants out of jail, but he's rotting away in prison. And perhaps this is John the Baptist saying, "Hey, if you're really the Messiah, could you take a look over here? I'm over here. Could you do something about this? I know you're helping all these people, but I could use a little help over here too. Maybe, could you at least send a card? I don't know, a cake, something. Could you help me out over here?" In fact, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, let me show you a picture of where John the Baptist was according to Josephus. And this may or may not be entirely reliable, but he was, according to Josephus, in jail in Machaerus. Now, Machaerus was a palace of Herod, and it had a prison in it. Let me show you a picture of it. It's very near the Dead Sea. Doesn't it look like a wonderful place to be in prison? It's just great, so lush and beautiful. In fact, here's a picture from up there. This is the desert. You know where Jesus is while John is here? Jesus is at the beach. Not really. But he's in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, a pretty beautiful place. And it appears for just a moment that John is having some questions. If I really am the forerunner for Jesus, and if he really is who he says he is, why isn't he helping me? And here's Jesus' response to these guys. Verse 21, it's kind of funny. "And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many who were blind he gave sight." And perhaps John the Baptist would say, "You're just proving my point. Look at all this stuff you're doing." "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" It appears that Jesus says, sometimes you have to look out of the walls of your own prison and of your own difficulties to see that I'm still at work. Now I want to point one more thing to you from Luke chapter 7. Skip on down to verse 28. Jesus is actually discussing John the Baptist. And here's how he describes John the Baptist. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." What did Jesus think of John the Baptist? He thought he was pretty great, didn't he? Greatest prophet there ever was. Did Jesus love John the Baptist? I would think so. Sometimes we're tempted when we don't get our prayers answered the way that we would like, possibly kind of like John the Baptist. It seems as if God is inactive, silent, and absent from our lives. But let me say this based on what we learned from John the Baptist. Just because Jesus appears to be absent, silent, or inactive does not mean that he doesn't love you. John the Baptist is proof of that. He loved John the Baptist, but for John the Baptist, it sure seems in this moment that God isn't listening. So what's the answer? How do we deal with this when it seems like God isn't listening? Sometimes all we're left with is this. We trust a God who is in control even when life seems out of control. God answers prayer, no doubt. And Psalm 20 is a reminder of the deep level of trust that we ought to have in God rather than any human institution. And so again, God's people trust in him rather than their own resources. And connected to our prayer, that trust is deeply focused on God, even when things around us aren't going well, even when it seems like God isn't answering our prayers because, as Brother Dale said, we don't see the whole picture. And so this morning, let me just ask this. Are you trusting God? Or is your deepest trust in something else? By the way you communicate with others, by the way you communicate on social media, do you trust God or do you trust our government more? Where have you placed your trust? The reality is moments will come in which it's obvious that you can trust in nothing else. You have nothing else to hold on to but God. And in those moments, if you've placed your trust in other things, it's going to be rather difficult to make that swing over, not saying you can't, but to make that swing back to a trust completely in a God who is in control when life seems out of control. Here in a moment, I've been asked to offer the invitation. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And so maybe the very best decision you can make this morning is to place your trust in the only source of forgiveness of sins that exists. In our God through Jesus Christ. And you can place your trust in Him by coming to Him in repentance and baptism. And I know the folks here would love to help you with that today. Maybe as a Christian, you've struggled with your level of trust. Again, the folks here would love to pray with you, and you'll have that opportunity as we stand and sing in just a moment. As I think about trusting a God who is in control, even when life seems out of control, many of you have asked about our story and about our daughter Gabby, and I can't say thank you enough for your prayers. But if I'm honest, there were moments when we wondered. And I'm so thankful for the way things have worked out and where she's ended up today. I'm incredibly grateful. But there were moments when we wondered, God, where are you? When chemo didn't work, when there was surgery after surgery and complication after complication. But still, the only thing that got us through was a trust in God, even when life seemed out of control. One of those specific moments occurred after her, I think, fourth surgery in about 5 days. It was Christmas week of 2012. There were all kinds of complications after her liver transplant. And after I guess it was the fourth surgery that week, we went into the consultation room after the surgery. And the doctor explained, listen, we're not going to open her up again. We're just going to see what happens. And we don't know what's going to happen. And he went through the whole spill, and then he looked at us and he said, you guys are so calm. And I look back now, and I sure didn't feel very calm at the time. But I also look back now and realize that we were fairly calm. And you know what I think that was? Now, I can't prove this without a shadow of a doubt, and this is what I think it is. You know what I think that calm was? I think it was the promise of peace that comes along with prayer, that's promised in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We had done that. Countless people, brothers and sisters in Christ, had done the same. And I think the calm that we felt was the promise of verse 7, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why did we have that sort of calm? Was it because of how I didn't even know it at the time. I can't explain the emotions we were feeling. But I do know that at that moment, all we had in a moment that felt extremely out of control was trust in a God who absolutely was in control. And our invitation to you is simply this: trust Him. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing together? As a fountain.